Good morning. My name is Mike Souder. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. I don't think it's a thing anymore. But when we were kids, love letters were a big deal. I don't mean actual love letters with like sentences and punctuation. I mean like little scribbled notes inviting someone to be your boyfriend or girlfriend. Check on the seat in front of you and you might find a sample. Nothing got your heart beating quite like getting one of those or having the guts to give it to someone with your sweaty little hand or pass it on through somebody and do you like me? Do you like me? Or will you go out with me? Right? And remember, it usually had a little checkbox at the bottom, a little section for the completion, and better have a name on it. Dear Marge, will you go out with me? You know, which is hilarious because where are you going to go with Marge, and how are you going to pick Marge up when you're 9 years old anyway? Now, here's the irony of it all. Kids don't know anything about dating, but they know this. You're either with them or you're not. You can say, let's be friends, but we all know what that means. Even kids understand a little something about devotion, about devoting yourself to someone. And so it is with God and the greatest love story of all time. So in today's story, we'll see how God does a similar thing, inviting people into this relationship. Will you go out with me? He says, in more adult terms, of course. So this summer, we've been reviewing the story of the people of Israel, led by Joshua at this point. First led by Moses, but now led by Joshua, around the year 1400 BC. And we've seen them at their best, following God, obeying God, kicking all their enemies out of the land, and we've seen them at their worst, ignoring God and suffering royally as a result of that. And, you know, these people, this is what I love about the people of Israel. They are a picture of all of us. They are. We want God. We really do. We want the things of God, but we really don't. And so we're like this. We're like back and forth and back and forth. It's nothing new. Last week, Merle reviewed the division of, look at these awesome maps I found. Last week, Merle reviewed the division of the land. Once they had taken over the land, they divided it up for the 12 tribes. And Joshua's contemporary, the one other guy who got it right from the beginning, Caleb, took over Judah towards the bottom there. At 85, Caleb said, give me the hill country. So he's down there at the bottom. In the next slide, we'll see where we reach the end of the story of Joshua. As Joshua, I forgot my little laser thing. We'll see where Joshua calls the people together to this place called Shechem, all the way in the left, down in there by Jericho. This is the same place that God had told Abraham, what, like 500 years earlier, that they would get that land. Abraham came from all the way over there in the right, like modern day Iraq, Mesopotamia, came all the way up along the Euphrates River and down into there, and 500 years later, here they are in the same place. So Joshua gathers the people together to this place called Shechem, and he gives them this challenge and an invitation similar to the one his predecessor Moses had given the people before he died. I'm going to read from Joshua 24. I'm going to read a lot. So whatever helps you dial in, read with me. Then Joshua 24 is the end of the book of Joshua. Then Joshua summoned all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, including their elders, leaders, judges, and officers. So they came and presented themselves to God. Joshua said to the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and they worshiped other gods. But I took your ancestor Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates, and I led him into the land of Canaan. I gave him many descendants through his son Isaac. So then God, through Joshua, continues with this review of this of their history. I did this for you. I did that for you. 17 times in this little passage, I'm not going to go through all of them, but 17 times here, Joshua, on behalf of God, reminds the people of all that God has done. Look, I gave you Moses and Aaron. I plagued the Egyptians. I brought you out of slavery. I brought you here into this beautiful land. I kicked out all of your enemies. And then in verse 12, he says, you didn't do it yourself. You didn't do it yourself. You didn't do it with your own strength, your own swords and weapons. I mean, that's just one of the things. I'll just say, parenthetically, we fall into this thing of thinking we've done it, whatever it is. We have done it. And then that's why we live under this massive pressure to do it again, to do some other great thing. We didn't do hardly anything. Verse 13, God says, I gave you land you hadn't worked on. I gave you towns you didn't build, towns you're now living in. I gave you vineyards and olive groves for food, though you didn't plant them. In other words, God is saying, every single good thing you have ever experienced or have is because of me. David, 400 years later, picked up on this and wrote in Psalm 16, apart from you, God, I have no good thing. James would say, every good gift is from God. Paul would say, God works together everything for good for those who love him. So Joshua then stops prophesying on behalf of God, and he starts to speak on his own, and he gives them some encouragement. He says, so as a result of that, knowing that God is so incredibly good, fear him. Fear the Lord and serve him with your whole heart, wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, if that's not enough for you, then choose today whom you will serve. And then he gets kind of snarky. He's like, listen, would you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. The people then replied, we would never abandon the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord our God is the one who rescued us and our ancestors from slavery. He performed mighty miracles before our very eyes. As we traveled through the wilderness, he preserved us. It was the Lord who drove out the Amorites and the other nations living here. So we too will serve the Lord, for he alone is our God. Then Joshua's like, look, let's be real here. He's like calling them out on some kind of like insincerity. You're not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy and jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins if you abandon the Lord and serve other gods. Instead, he'll turn against you and destroy you, even though he's been so good to you. But the people answered, no, we will serve the Lord. Very well, you are witnesses to your own decision, Joshua said. You have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, they replied, we are witnesses to what you've said. All right then, Joshua said. Essentially, prove it. Destroy the idols among you and turn your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we'll do it. We will serve the Lord our God. We will obey him alone. So then Joshua made a covenant with the people that day at Shechem, committing them to follow the decrees and regulations of the Lord. Joshua recorded these things in the book of God's instructions. And as a reminder of their agreement, he took a huge stone and rolled it beneath the terebinth tree beside the tabernacle of the Lord. Then Joshua said to all the people, "This stone has heard everything the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness to testify against you if you go back on your word to God." Then Joshua sent all the people away to their own homelands. There's a couple things going on here. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I need to break it down in a couple little pieces. Four different pieces I'm seeing in this passage of Joshua 24. First of all, the review of God's goodness, the things that have gotten them this far. Then he gives them encouragement to keep going in this direction. He gives them a warning of what happens if they won't do that. And then he gives them a choice and a chance to seal that choice with a covenant. First of all, the review of God's goodness. Joshua knew that remembering the past is what prepares you for the future. So he went to this great cost, this great expense to get everybody together. And the first thing they did was review their history. Remembering reminds us of how faithful God has been in the past. And it's easy to forget. It's very easy to forget. The writer of Psalm 77, I would encourage you, if you're having a bad day, week, month, year, life, read Psalm 77. It's easy to remember. Two best numbers back to back, 77. The writer of Psalm 77 was incredibly discouraged, disappointed, depressed, every D word. He says, "God, where in the world are you? You going to reject us forever?" Anybody ever felt like that? And then he says this, and I quote, "Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider everything you've done, and I will meditate on it. I will chew on it, focus on it, think about that. Instead of all the drama and the trouble that I'm in, I will think about that." And that's his turning point. Early yesterday morning, I took some time and I was just jotting down all these amazing things that God has done in my life in the past. These things that happened to me, things that I couldn't have made happen on my own. Things like the way I just happened to visit this church 30 years ago as a teenager, living 6 hours north of here in northern Pennsylvania. I just happened to visit this church for Lamb of God 30 years ago. Reviewing and remembering God's past and God's goodness gives us hope for the future. And it encourages us to stay close to him. The second thing is the encouragement that he gave them to keep following God. So immediately after listing these 17 acts of God, Joshua encourages the people. So, fear the Lord. Serve him wholeheartedly. It's like he's saying, essentially, y'all, it's the only reasonable thing to do. Look at this, God has been with us. Look at everything he's done. Keep going. Now, you do have a choice. Joshua's saying, you do have a choice. You can do what I've been doing. You can fear the Lord, and you can follow the Lord. Or you can follow God's enemies. But know this. If you don't intentionally devote yourself to God, you are by default following God's enemies. It's just here. I'm not making that up. You will serve, you will follow something. You cannot help but serve a God of some type. It's written into your spirit. It's written into your soul in the same way it's written into your physical, DNA or whatever, that you have to sleep, you have to eat, you have to breathe. Your body knows that. You don't have to tell your body, take a breath. It just does it. And your soul has to worship something. Now, we're tempted to think that this is just some strict Old Testament stuff. It's too harsh. We're tempted to think that we're more sophisticated than that. And we can do a little of both. Jesus knew that's how we think. So Jesus told people things like this. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, anyone who isn't with me opposes me. Anyone who isn't actively working with me is actually working against me. No one can serve two different masters. Either you'll hate the one, or you'll love and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. Now, Jesus made these black and white statements not to unnecessarily exclude people and keep his following small, though it was. He gave these people these truths to bring order out of the chaos that comes from trying to follow a million different gods. You know, we go to India and we're like there and we're like, oh, look at all these people with all their idols everywhere. Their physical idols. And then we come home and I come home and I'm tempted to devote myself to all these things that God didn't expect me to devote my, doesn't want me to devote myself to. Jesus spoke these words to bring clarity to lost and confused people, to bring order to people's chaos. He says, you cannot serve both God and wealth. Why? Because it won't work. Why won't it work? Because they are both jealous for your heart. Gods are these things that are jealous of your heart. They want all of your attention. They won't be satisfied until they have all of you. The difference is the one will consistently lead you less and less satisfied, and the other will further and further satisfy your hunger, that is God. So Joshua encourages them to follow God, to serve him, but he also gives them a strong warning. He gives them this warning of what will happen if they don't do it. He says, if serving God is not enough for you, if you choose to go your own way and abandon the Lord and serve other gods, he will turn against you and destroy you. Now, we don't like to see that in print, but we need to know there are consequences for rejecting God. There are consequences in the end of it all, at the time of judgment, and there are these little consequences we pick up from in the moment if we don't follow God. God says, do this, say this kind word to that person. And we're like, no, I really hate them, so I'm going to say this instead. And what happens? You suffer for it, and they suffer for it, and everybody around you suffers for it. There are consequences to our sin. There's a warning here. Jesus said it like this in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, this is the message from the one who is the Amen. This is from the Apostle John's vision of the end of it all. He says, this is the message. I know all things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. Now Jesus is speaking to a specific church here. I know all things you do. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other, but since you are lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit, the word actually is vomit, you out of my mouth. You say, what are you talking about? I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need anything. And you don't realize that you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So I advise you, buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. also buy white garments for me so you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love. What if we would believe that the correction we get from the Lord is out of love? So be diligent and repent or turn from your indifference. What is trying to pull you from God? And if you don't know, that's even probably more dangerous. What is trying to pull you from God? You're invited to it every day. Every single day you wake up, there's this invitation. God is saying, come away with me. Go out with me. And the enemy's saying the same thing. No, don't do that. He's not good. He just wants to make your life boring and rigid. Come away with me. So Joshua gives them this review of history. He gives them encouragement to follow God. He gives them a warning of what will happen if they don't. And finally, it's time to make a choice and seal it with a covenant. Now, the world is very different today than it was in 1400 BC. We know that. But following God still begins with the same thing, and that's never going to change. Following God, obeying God, fearing God begins with the choice to believe, whether we see it or not, that God is good. That is the very, very, very beginning of it all. The belief that God is good. That's the first thing the enemy went after Eve in the garden, isn't it? Remember that? God tells Eve, don't eat the fruit. She goes, the fruit looks pretty nice. The serpent says, you should eat that. And she says, I'm not eating that. I'll die if I eat that. And what does the enemy say? You won't die. He just doesn't want you to know what you can know. Right from the beginning, the lie is that God is not good. And man, are we tempted 1,000 times a day to fall into that trap. But that's where it all begins. Is to believe that God is not only good, but to believe that he is the only pure source of goodness in this world. He's the only true source of true love. A love that's so good, a love that's so extravagant, a love that's so selfless, he would give that life up so we could actually live. Now, I almost didn't use this illustration of these kids' love letters. I mean, I was like, this is a stupid idea. I mean, my inner critic was going off like crazy. Dumb idea, dumb idea. Don't be silly. Following God is not simple. Following God is extremely complex. Fair enough, true, to a certain extent, right? But why do we emphasize the complexity of following God? Why do we resist the simplicity of it? I think in some cases we're tempted to use the complexity of any given situation or idea to avoid doing what we know is right. What if instead of seeing the complexity as an excuse to get away from doing something, or the complexity of God, what if instead of using the complexity of God as this way to keep God out there, what if we saw it as a chance to live in everyday awe and wonder of what this wild God is going to do next? One day, Jesus' disciples asked him, they said to Jesus, they said, who's the greatest person ever, other than you, of course, Jesus? Who's the greatest person ever in the kingdom of heaven? Who are we to aspire to be like? Anybody remember what Jesus said? He called a little child to him. Probably like this one with his fingers in his mouth. He placed the child among them and he said, "Listen, unless you become like this child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Who's the greatest? Children. Why? Because they believe stuff. They believe things. They haven't learned yet to be cynical and skeptical about everything. You want to aspire to be like someone? Be like children. Jesus is asking us to place trust before understanding, to accept his love without needing to make sense of it all. And that is a choice. So the invitation in front of you, that little love letter, "Will you go out with me?" from God, it might be the first one some of you have ever received. Not like the actual love letter. It might be the first time you've heard that God loves you and is inviting you to be with him, but it won't be the last. In fact, every day of your life, he puts one of these in front of you. Every single day, he puts an invitation in front of you. It doesn't always look the same. It looks different every day, actually, because he's so creative. But as long as you live, he will never stop asking you out, asking you to come with him. He won't force you. He won't rush you. He's persistent, I'll tell you that. But he's incredibly patient. He literally has all the time in the world since he created time. He can wait a long time. So, consider your options like the people of Israel did. And then bring whatever belief you have, no matter how small, and ask God to help it to grow. In that group who said yes to Joshua, insisting, "We will serve the Lord," there were probably a few who were all in, who really meant it. They were 100% for sure. But for sure, most of the people there were like, "All right, I'm in. I'll try." And sometimes that's the best thing you can do. Just stay with those crazy people of faith who are plowing ahead. I think of the people of faith who I've followed. I'm like, okay, I'll do what you're doing. Sometimes that's the best thing you can do. God has given each of us a measure of faith, the scriptures say. We each have a different amount. But whatever amount you have, it's enough. Don't compare yourself to somebody with wild faith. Whatever you have is enough. Bring whatever little bit of belief you have, whatever yes you have, no matter how tiny it is, bring it to God and he will help it to grow. This is how we covenant with God. Covenants are these commitments we make with God, or God makes with us, to be made right. It's what the Israelites did then, and it's the same thing we do, only with one massive difference. I want to show this little slide, and then we'll start bringing this down. Worship team, you can all come up here. So, two different types of covenants. In the old covenant, on the left, the covenant of the law, that was for the people of Israel only, the Jewish people. It was initiated by God, and it lasted for a long time. The people could be made right if it was conditionally dependent on their righteousness and the offering of sacrifices for when they'd missed it. We live under what's called the new covenant, covenant of grace. This is where we get our name. This is for anyone who believes, and this is initiated by God through Jesus. And it's dependent also on two things. It's also dependent on righteousness, but not on our ability to get everything right. It's dependent on the righteousness of Jesus and our choice to believe that that covenant is enough. We are expected to try and live right. We're expected to obey God. But we do it out of love for what he's already done. Not to try to make him happy. As long as you live, as long as you have breath, God will be trying to woo you into following him. It's a huge part of life on earth. And if you're doubting, if you're having a hard time believing, if you're having a hard time being all in, he's not surprised and he's not angry. If you haven't yet checked the box, or you have, but you're not really doing it, he's not surprised or angry. Some of us have experienced so much trouble, we're not sure we can trust God anymore. And he's just encouraging you to stay open to him. Say yes to whatever degree you can. This isn't just an individual thing. We are entering new territory as a church, and our capacity to do what God has called us to do as a church is tied to our collective yes. The level of agreement we have that God is good, the level of agreement we have that we're going to follow him. So we're going to sing this closing song. And when we're done with it, I'm going to give you a chance to respond. For some of you here, today would maybe be the first time you would check, yes, I'm going to follow God. For others, it's a time to make a recommitment, a recovenant, like Joshua did with the people that day. They had made covenants like that before. But he's saying, we got to do it again. And for the rest of us, you might not know where you are at with all this. And that's okay too. Let's sing this song together as an act of faith, and then I'll close us here in a minute. So we say, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Nobody's ever seen God, but Moses came pretty close. Exodus 34, Moses meets God, gets a second set of 10 tablets because he broke the first two out of frustration. He meets with God in Exodus 34. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That description of God's been repeated a bunch of times in the scripture. That is what's captivating. Who else? Who else is all of that? What else can you give your life to? What other God could you give your life to that would be endlessly compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and full of love, that wouldn't treat you like you deserve to be treated, but would only treat you with goodness? So, could we have the ministry team come forward? We're going to close in prayer. Again, I want to give two specific invitations. The first is, if you have never definitively checked the box, yes, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, would you please come up and let us guide you into that simple prayer to give your life to the Lord? Don't leave here without it today. The warnings that I've read are not my idea to try and twist your arm. They're in the scripture. Or if you're in a season where you're like, I have to recommit my life to the Lord. I'm exhausted trying to satisfy every other thing. I got to focus. If that's you, come forward and let us pray with you. God, we thank you for allowing us to be your children, for inviting us into your great family. God, thank you for putting us in this church. God, thank you for letting us live in the beautiful Shenandoah Valley. Thank you for your promise to always be kind and compassionate to us. Thank you for giving us a million chances to turn away from ourselves and to turn towards you. God, I pray your tremendous blessing on every person here today, that you would meet the needs they have, and they know they have, the areas of brokenness they know about, and the deep parts of brokenness and longing and fear that they have that they don't even know about and are ruling their lives. God, would you do something for each person here today that we might better, as individuals and as a church, reflect your awesome power throughout this world. We love you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Love you. God bless you all.